or I know you guys are used to this here in the assembly, but I usually do this in the summer so I can study ahead. It's extremely helpful to me to have, before the next school year starts, to have studied ahead and kind of know where I'm going before I'm, you know, trying to go there. So anyway, introduction and review. Lesson 147, the Reams New Testament, assessing the text. In lessons 145 and 146, we consider the origin and aims of the 1582 Reams New Testament. Today in this lesson, we want to begin assessing the nature of the text itself. We will do so by considering the following relevant points. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the connection between the Wycliffe and the Reams connection. We're going to talk about Latinisms. We're going to talk about what one author called dark phrases, or hard to understand is what he means by that. Fashionable words, and then finally Catholic renderings. So can we change that to Catholic renderings with an S on the end? And then I've also included three different appendixes at the end of the lesson containing interesting information that I want folks to have access to, even though we will not specifically be covering it in the lesson. So in your notes, if you just turn quick to page 8, this is stuff that I thought was stuff that I wanted you to be able to look at or have access to. Especially, you know, you folks that are here in person and also folks who are watching online. So the Appendix A is dealing with, it's a Latin Reams interlinear for one chapter. The reason I'm not including that is because nobody in here that I know reads Latin, so we're not going to even do that. But I have it here in case someone's interested in it. Then turn to page 10. We have a list of translational characteristics. These are just different features and characteristics. Some of the stuff we're going to be talking about later on. But you should, you could check this out as it gives different renderings and readings that are found in the Reams for specific verses. Some of them are interesting. Some of them aren't. Some of them are possibly Roman Catholic. Some of them are translations requiring translation. In other words, they're unintelligible in English because they're coming out of Latin and they almost need to be retranslated. And then if you go to page 12, you have just a sampling of how the Reams translated some famous passages, particularly the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we might talk about the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 thing later on. We'll see how time goes. But there are information there for you to check out that I'm not explicitly going to be touching on or covering in this lesson. So I'm adding it there as a way to sort of just be more thorough without necessarily having to talk about all that stuff. So go back to page 1 and let's talk about our first point, which is assessing the text. So generally speaking, the Reams New Testament presented the biblical text in the following manner. So quoting here from Butterworth, it was printed in modern Roman type, but the printer's equipment must have contained very few W's, being suited to the French rather than to the English alphabet. So instead of the W, the double V was used. Now, I had a guy in the comments 2 weeks ago when I talked about this call me a liar. Apparently he was thinking I was saying there were no W's in French. I don't really understand. I think he misunderstood what I was saying, okay? But when you look at it, when you look at a Reams New Testament, it's very clear that they were running, for whatever reason, they didn't have a lot of W's when they were typesetting the pages, so they used a double V. You know? So instead of having a W, like you're used to seeing like that, they had to use like two V's next to each other to get the effect of what? W. Now, most observers of this will say that that's related to the fact that it's printed in France, not in England, and so they were short on certain characters, okay? So, I'm not trying to lie about it, I'm just telling you what the situation is. The chapters in the New Testament were divided into paragraphs instead of verses, but the customary verse divisions were marked with a dagger, and the verse numbers were given in the margin, and then elaborate notes at the end of each chapter. So let me show you what we're talking about here. All right. So here's the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll show something specific on that page here in a minute. So here's Matthew chapter 1 here on the screen. All right. Matthew chapter 1. So here's verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. So you see this little dagger mark here? This little dagger mark represents the break between verse 1 and verse what? And verse 2. So in the text, are the verses numbered? No, they're numbered where? They're numbered at the margin down here on the left-hand side on this particular page, right? So the dagger mark indicates the verse division. So you have the main text here, then on the left-hand margin you have cross-references, on the right-hand margin you have different marginal notes, and so all through, and then on the facing page, so imagine this is now laying open on the table, the verse numbers are always in the outside margin, the cross-references are always in the outside margin, and the marginal notes are always on the left-hand, or the inside margin. So like, imagine, so this is my Scofield Reference Bible, right? So this page here, that's page one, that would be this page, if I have it laying open on the table, right? And then the next page would be, you know, this page. You following that? So they've got the verses down the center, it's in Roman typeface. There's a dagger mark indicating where the verses are split. The verses are numbered down the margin here. They're sort of laid out more in a paragraph style. And then at the end of the chapter, so here's the end of Matthew chapter 1, you have this block of all the annotation notes on Matthew chapter 1 that you're going to encounter every time before you get into chapter 2, where you'll have a little introduction and then the text is consistently presented in that format, okay? Now, Mike purchased a reprint. Would you mind holding that up, Mike? Of a 1582 Reams. Can I grab that for you? I'm gonna be buying one of these because what this does is it just gives the modern spellings and it presents it much neater. Now, I'm not buying this because I'm gonna read from it, study it, and use it. I'm buying it because I want it as a piece of historical evidence for research purposes. But this doesn't seem to contain does it have the end notes? It doesn't seem to.
It has notes at the beginning of each chapter, and I don't see those notes on the...
I don't see them either. Okay. But anyway, there's different formats that you can get it in. What I'm showing you here on the screen is a PDF of the original, 1582. Okay, so that's how the text appeared on the page. Okay, any questions about that?
Well, I noticed they spelled Jesus with a V, too. They must have got pretty happy with the V's.
Well, that's the old spelling.
Really?
The King James would have done that too, right? Because a lot of times at the time they would use the V where we would now use a U.
Oh.
That was spelling conventions and orthography back then. Oh. But I'm trying to find an example here.
The title, if you back up.
What are we thinking right here?
That looks like a capital I.
That is a capital I. Mm-hmm. But that's the way they spelled it. That was, so that would have been, that would correlate now with a capital what?
J.
So
lots of different
spellings. That's why picking something like that up would be helpful if somebody wanted to look at it, because the spellings have been modernized. All right. Any examples of the double V's on here? I don't want to spend a ton of time on this point, but there were some on the...
Yeah, I just saw.
There were some on the next page down.
Oh. Right here, look at...
Which?
See, that's two V's. That's clearly not a W. That's two V's that are set right next to each other to look like a what?
W.
So that's two different characters of typeface. That's not a W the way that we would understand a W. I'm sure if you looked at this, here's a capital one that's a W. Okay. The lowercase though is not. It's a double V. Okay. So I'm sure if we picked that apart long enough, here's another one. Was minded. Two V's. It's actually a little bit more clear here than this one, right? So this was minded secretly to dismiss her. It's double V for W. So I don't know the person that accused me of lying. I'm not sure what that was about, but whatever. It's pretty obvious when you look at it. No, that won't, probably won't be the last.
S's looks like F's.
Yeah.
Some of them.
So even if you look at a 1611, a lot of the spelling stuff that we're talking about, so an F equals, back then, would it equal RS? Which is why a lot of people, you know, will find it hard to actually read some of the stuff using like an original. Even a 1611 King James Bible, if you were to look at it, you're going to have a lot of different spellings that you're not used to. Okay? Okay, so let's look then at the next point at the bottom of page one, which is the Reams connection. Reams, oh, that's my church notes. I don't want that. I want this. So, the Wycliffe-Reams connection. The fact that Wycliffe and Reams both utilize the Latin Vulgate as their base text is clearly observed by a parallel comparison. J.I. Monrett seems to suggest a dependence of the Reams on the Wycliffe Bible as an explanation for the similarities between the two Bibles. That's what he says on page 302 of his book. In my view, though, the similarities are due to the Vulgate serving as the base text for each and modern English being derived from Middle English. So the similarities, I think, are not necessarily because the translators of the Reams had the Wycliffe Bible in front of them. They hated the Wycliffe Bible. Okay? It's because of the fact that they're both translating from the Latin Vulgate, and because modern English is derived from Middle English, and thus you have similarities. So let's look at a few examples here in this table. So now, I have taken this and I created this using a website. There is a website that has the Reams text on it. In talking to Mike just briefly before class here, it seems to be the case that I might have been using a website that had an updated Reams text. Okay? So, Mike, can you do me a favor in that Bible and find Mark chapter 14, verse 17, and where we see here where it says in verse 1, and when even was come, he cometh with the 12. Does it have 12 spelled out, or does it have the number 12?
Spelled out.
Okay. Sometimes on some of these verses, they won't spell the word or the number. They'll just put the characters in for 12 or what have you. Okay. So let's look at this, page 2. In my view, the similarities are due to the Vulgate serving as the base text for each and modern English being derived from Middle English. Consider the following comparison between Mark 14, verses 17 through 26 in the Wycliffe and the Reams. Okay? Now, we're not going to read this whole thing. We're just going to look at a couple examples. Okay? So let's look at verse 17. So the Wycliffe says, and when the eventide was come, he came with the 12. The Reams in the parallel column at verse 17 says, and when evening was come, he came with the 12. Is that very similar? Okay. Verse 18. And this is going to get hard to read Wycliffe a little bit because it's Middle English. And when they're seated at meat and eaten, Jesus said, truly I say to you that none of you that eat it with me, that one of you that eat it with me shall betray me.
Wow.
Okay? Now, he's saying wow because you figured out what he's saying, but that's Middle English.
Wow, they spell everything.
They spell everything. It looks, if you really concentrate, you can figure it out what most of it says, but some of it still kind of looks like gibberish, right? Then let's look at verse 18 in the Reams. And when they were at table and eating, Jesus saith, amen, I say to you, one of you that eateth with me shall betray me. So my point in showing you this is the Reams very similar to Wycliffe? Now you say, no, the spellings, I'm not talking about the spellings, I'm talking about the words and the way the text is reading. It's very similar. The reasons they are similar is because they're both coming from the Latin Vulgate as the translational basis for them. And this is Middle English and this is Modern English. So that's, to me, that's the similarities in the relationship. I don't see that the Reams translators sat down with the Wycliffe Bible and then worked off the Wycliffe Bible. I don't see these Catholics as having done that. I don't think they would have done that because they didn't like Wycliffe and they thought he was a heretic for what he did. Okay? Let's look at one more short one, verse 19. And they're beginning to be sorry and to see to him each by himself whether I. Okay, verse 19 in Reams. But they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one by one, is it I? So, the similarities between them, in my opinion, are coming mostly off of the fact that they're coming from a Latin Vulgate text base. And then in English, the two languages are related to each other. So, I don't think we have to read this whole passage. I think there's enough there for you to look at if you want to. Later on your own time, but I think there's enough there for you to kind of get the point of what I'm driving at here, all right? Are the Reams and the Wycliffe Bible extremely similar to each other? They are extremely similar to each other. So I'll just circle back then to a point I've made the last two Sundays. Then it doesn't make sense to say that one's in the corrupt stream and one's in the good stream. They are essentially the same, in largely the same. The only difference is, this is modern English, and this is what? Middle English. Okay, any questions about that? Alright, let's look at the next point then, which is Latinisms. So in lesson 146, while commenting on the translational methodology discussed in the preface, we noted how the Reams slavishly followed the word order and syntax of the Latin even when it made for awkward and unintelligible readings in English. Regarding this phenomenon, Condit states the following in the history of the Bible in English. He says, quote, a single glance at an early copy of the Reams will show that they were not squeamish in the use of new words and Latinized phrases. This method of rendering, or rather obscuring the scriptures in English, was not altogether new, since it had been the favorite scheme of Bishop Gardiner in the reign of Henry VIII. In the same spirit, Martin and his collaborators introduced a large number of untranslated words from the Vulgate, which sadly mar the translation. Okay? So let's look at a couple examples here. So we're going to work off the list in the notes and use our Bibles to understand what's going on here. So grab Matthew 10. In your Bible, find Matthew 10. And let's understand what's going on here. Matthew 10, verse 8. Matthew 10, verse 8. So let's look at your King James Bible first. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. It says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely what? Give. Now look in your notes. Okay, we're talking about, let me find the right spot. We're talking about this one right here. So the end of that verse in the ring says, gratis ye have received, gratis give ye. Gratis is a Latin word, which essentially means what in English? Freely, but they leave what word in the text? They put the Latin word where? In the text, instead of translating it. So in your King James Bible, in that end phrase of verse 8, it says, freely ye have received, freely give, right? In the Reams, they leave the Latinized form there for the reader to read without translating it into what? Mm-hmm. Into English. Mike, is that what your copy has?
Gratis who have received, gratis give ye.
Give ye. I read it wrong, sorry. Let's see, XXVI. So Matthew 26. Let's go to Matthew 26, look at another one. Some of these get pretty... Matthew 26, let's look at verse 17. So, Matthew 26, verse 17, King James. We'll read your King James first. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came unto Jesus saying, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Alright? Look in your notes. And on the first day of Azimes, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where wilt, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Pasch? So you see these two words here in italics? I don't even know if I'm saying this right. Azymes and Pasch. They just completely leave them in their Latinized form and don't even bother to what? To change them or translate them into English. So if you're reading that, are you like, what is going on here? Okay, let's look at another one. Same chapter, let's go to verse 62. Same chapter, go to verse 62. Actually, no, 27, chapter 27, verse 62. Again, these Roman numerals, man, drive me nuts. Verse 62, and the King James. So I'm in Matthew 27, verse 62. And the next day they followed... And the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the priests and the Pharisees came together with Pilate. Now look at what it says in the notes for verse 62. And the next day, which is after the Parasceva. How would you say that, Mike?
I guess Parasceva.
Parasceva. So again, are they keeping the Latin word in the English text? So there's all of these all through here. Let's go to John 5. Let's go to John chapter 5, look at verse 2. John chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, John 5, verse 2, it says, and there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Okay? From the notes, John 5, 2. So I'm on this example right here. It says, there is at Jerusalem upon Probactia a pond, which in Hebrew is surnamed Bethesda, having five porches. So you notice that they don't even try to translate the word pool. They just leave it in what?
Latin.
They just leave it in Latin. Okay? Look at John. Let's go to John 14. Let's look at verse 16. John 14. Verse 16. King James. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now look at what it says in the notes for this verse in the Reams. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another...
Paraclete.
Very helpful. Appreciate that. So if I'm an English person, even if I'm an English Catholic, and I don't know what that word means, that Latin word, am I going to have to look that up now? Or define it? Or go to somebody to tell me what it means? Will?
And you probably get to this, but... Is that part of the reason why you think they left those in there? Because it just leaves that much more, I guess, dependence upon the clergy to translate?
I think it's part of the reason why they do it, because, and we already saw this last week when we looked at the preface and how they're trying to control who gets to read it and what access they have and who gets to interpret it. I think they leave enough of the stuff in here, or they put it in here, and I think, I can't help but think it's intentional with the idea of having, it's gonna necessitate somebody go to an authority to try to find out what it means. Especially amongst the everyday common Englishman. And even, let's go even further than that. I mean, it's not like the everyday common Englishman who's also Catholic necessarily knows all these Latin words. But yet they're in the text. English, 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 boom, Latin, English, English, Latin. It's like, well, why would you not translate that unless you have some other reason for doing it that way? So, I think that could be the case. Let's just look at a couple more on this category. Let's go to Romans 2. I always like to look at least a couple Pauline ones. Romans chapter 2. So there's all these Latinisms that are in the Reams. Romans chapter 2, let's look at verse 23. King James. Romans chapter 2, verse 23. It says in your King James, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. Is that the right verse?
Yeah.
Reams. That doest glory in the law, thou by
prevarication
of the law dost dishonor God. So the structure of the way that verse is, if you don't know what that Latin word means, do you understand what that verse says? I would say, no, you don't. If you don't know what that Latin word is or what it means, do you have any prayer of understanding Romans chapter 3, verse 23? Okay, you're in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This will be the last one for this category. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, right? So here's what they have in the Reams. I think that the passions of this time are not Kandian, Kandine, to the glory to come that shall be revealed in us. So, again, if you don't know what that word means, do you have any hope of understanding this verse? I mean, it's like, what? So it becomes pretty clear to your question, Will, it becomes pretty clear to me at least, that some of the reasons why they're doing these things are related to, intentional obscuring things. There's a couple other interesting ones here that I know I said that was the last one, but never trust the preacher. Let's go to Galatians 5. Let's look at this one in verse 21. Galatians chapter 5. Now, this is just a sampling. The list here that Condon has, this isn't even exhaustive of all of these that you could find. This is a few of just the more obvious ones, okay? Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, your King James. Envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, right? Look at what it says there in the list. So I'm down here now on this one right here for Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Envyings, murderers, and then it says ebrieties and comma citations, whatever that is. And so again, you've got Latinisms in the text. This is an interesting one. Go to Philippians 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look at, we'll just do two more, okay? Philippians chapter 2, let's look at verse 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, King James says, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. They have here in verse 7, but he examined, is that right? Examined himself, taking on the form of a servant. That sounds just weird. Okay, and then last, don't turn there, but this last example right here, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul's talking about the qualifications of the bishop and the deacon, notice what it says, and not a neophyte, lest puffed up into pride he fall into the judgment of the devil. The King James there, where this has neophyte, what does the King James have there? It has the word novice, right? So we see Latinisms here now. So let's go to, and you got a bunch more there that you could look at. Go to page 4. So let's just finish the Latinisms. Regarding the above list, Condon quotes Fuller's Church History of Britain, volume 9, as follows, quote, the introduction of such words justifies the remark of Fuller that the Reams version was, quote, a translation which needed to be translated. It's neither good Greek, Latin, or English, and everywhere bespeckled with hard words, pretended not renderable into English without abatement of some expressions which transcend common capabilities. So he's really ripping it. He's saying this is a translation that still needs to be what? Translated, and they're pretending like they can't translate some of these words when obviously could they have if they wanted to. So I think, Will, it definitely speaks to your question about intent? Why do this? It seems to me that you do enough of this and you're still then making people reliant on you and your hierarchy to tell them what these texts mean. Okay? So let's go to the next category, dark phrases. Fuller's characterization of the Reims as, quote, a translation of what needed to be translated is further evidenced by the following examples of dark phrases presented by Condon on pages 302 and 303. So let's look at a couple of these, okay? This is like phrases that you can't even understand. So let's go to Romans chapter, what? Chapter 14, verse 1. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Romans 14, verse 1. Notice what it says. Him that is weak, King James, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Reims, verse 1. And him that is weak in the faith, take unto you, not in disputations of cognations. not in disputations of cognitations. What? Okay, you know, what does that mean? All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. This could also probably qualify as a Catholic reading, possibly, which is a category we'll look at later on. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at verse 16. Notice what it says, the King James, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Okay, now look in your notes for this one. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The chalice of benediction instead of the cup of what? Blessing. Listen, if you're calling something a chalice and you're calling it the chalice of benediction, are you clearly trying to be Latin? I mean, that's Catholic reading, right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go look at Ephesians chapter 2. And then what's interesting is if you can just glance ahead, there's a bunch coming in Ephesians 3, which are interesting for dispensational reasons. Okay, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 first, verse 19. King James. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, at the end of the verse in the Reims. But you are the citizens of the saints and the domesticiles of God. Now, I know that word because I know the Spanish word domicile, which is referring to a dwelling place.
Domestic,
right? But your King James has household of what? Of God, right? So they have domesticiles of God. Now let's go to chapter 3. There's a bunch here that are interesting in chapter 3. Now, how many of you think Ephesians 3 is a significant dispensational chapter?
Amen.
Massively significant dispensational chapter. All right, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. King James. Look at the Reims. The Gentiles to be co-heirs and co-corporant and co-participant something of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, you might argue that means the same thing, possibly. Although I'm not sure, you know, exactly how those Latin words would translate, but is that very clear? Not very clear. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Look at your notes. Verse 9. And to illuminate all men what is the dispensationato of the sacrament. Whoa. Of the sacrament hidden from the worlds in God who created all things. The dispensation of the sacrament is what they're saying here.
I love the sacraments.
Not a good reading, okay? Verse 10, King James. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 10 in the Reams. That the manifold wisdom of God may be notified to the princes and
potestates
in the celestials of the church. Now, call me crazy, but I think that's saying something about those in the church hierarchy. Yeah. Not the principalities and powers in heavenly what? Places. Okay? Verse 11. King James. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11 in the Reams. According to the finite finito? Something of worlds. They're calling these dark places because you read it and you're like, what? What's that talking about? Not only what's that talking about, but in some cases, are some of these, could you argue, teaching Catholic doctrine?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think you definitely could argue, especially some of those last ones. Okay. Let's go to chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Look at this next one here. Verse 12, King James, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, right? Here's what the Reams had, verse 12. Against the rectors of the world of this darkness, against the spirituals of wickedness in the celestials.
That doesn't seem like the right thing.
You have something different there?
For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against princes and potestates, against the rectors of the world of this darkness, against the spiritual wickedness in the celestials.
That's what it says?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
The last part's the same.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go to, let's find a few of the more juicy ones here for the sake of time. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice what they do here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Okay. Notice what it says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. King James, right? Go look at the notes. Notice that first phrase of that verse. And manifestly, it is a great sacrament of piety.
Wow.
Yeah, wow.
So the mystery is a sacrament.
Wow, yeah, that's basically what they're saying, right? So I'm talking about this example right here. And manifestly is a great sacrament of piety. Instead of, what's the King James have there? And without controversy, great is the mystery of what? So they're clearly, that's the second time I think we've seen mystery being referred to as a what?
Sacrament.
So listen, this is what I was trying to say the last 2 weeks, okay? In some ways, is the Reams as bad as an NIV? No, not when you look at it from the standpoint of what verses it includes and what verses it leaves out. But I also said I would never endorse the Reams because it has Catholic what? It has Catholic doctrine in it, for sure. I mean, without a doubt, in the way it handles some of these things, okay? So, I think we have seen enough there. Can we move on to the next point, or do you want to look at more of those? All right, next point, fashionable words. After commenting on Latinate words and dark phrases in the Reams New Testament, Condit comments on a third class of fashionable words found therein. Quote, in this choice of words, the pages of the Reams version bear the impress of the fashion of the times in its range for fantastic terms and strange words, which their hidden meanings. In this it differs widely from preceding English versions, which sought to retain words that were understood by the people, and thereby gave prominence to the Saxon element of Bible English. But these translators claimed the same right to invent and employ new words for the scriptures, and others who coined and introduced them in, quote, courtly and other secular writings. In the Reims Version, therefore, we have not only untranslated words, like we saw, Latinized terms, like we saw, and dark phrases, but a large class of Latin derivatives, which were already a substantial addition to the English tongue. A class of words that were in place in the diction of Bacon or even Shakespeare and Spencer, but out of place in the phraseology of Scripture. To this class belong such words as, now this word's gonna, we say accessible all the time. But was there a time when that was a new word? Mm-hmm. Okay. Benign, congratulate, consummate,
cogitations,
contemn, cooperate, detriment, invocate,
immaculate,
immolated, palpable,
participate,
pension, replenish, which I find an interesting one, but anyway, reprehension, which are given below in their several connections. So before we look here, what does that mean? That means that these at the time were those words that were being chosen by the Reims translators, were those, generally speaking, newer English words that the average English reader would not have necessarily known. So they're words coming out of Latin into what? English, that were not necessarily commonly known at the time that the Reims translation was done. So you have untranslated words, you have Latin phrases, you have dark phrases, okay? Then you have these, you know, fashionable words that are inserted into the text that a lot of the people probably wouldn't have necessarily known, okay? Now, you know these words. Most of these words, you are familiar with them now, you know, over 400 years later, and they are very commonly used in English still to this day, at least quite a few of those words in that list we just read. But at the time, would the people have necessarily known those words? That's the point here, okay? So, let's just run the list here, okay? So just going off the notes, Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, for from the heart come forth evil conjugations. Cogitation. I can't even say it right. So Matthew chapter 15. I'm fairly certain that that's not how the King James reads. Whoever gets there first, read it, please.
For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies.
Yeah, so, you know, you got your evil cogitations versus evil, what did that say?
Thoughts.
So you can see cogitation, cognitive, right? You can see that that has something to do with what? Thinking, what you're thinking, right? But that's not a word that anybody necessarily in 1582 would have known. Because it's coming into English out of Latin, alright? Let's see if we can find another one here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 in that list. So this one right here. The church of God that is at Corinth with all that invocate the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The King James talks about all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So you know the word invocate. We have an invocation. We, you know, it's the opening prayer of the service is often called what? The invocation, right? But there's a Latin word there that the folks at the time probably wouldn't have known. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse 15 there. If any man's work burn, he shall suffer detriment. Now, detriment. You know what? If something is detrimental, what is it?
Bad.
It's bad, right? Detriment. So something could be to your detriment, right? The King James says, suffer loss. Not suffer what? Detriment. So, I mean, that's a legitimate word, but it's not a word that people in 1582 would have known. So the point here is this. When the Reims is done, is it like this massive just sort of mixed bag of new words nobody knows, untranslated Latin words, and dark phrases that you're going to have to translate the translation just to understand what's going on? Okay? And again, I would say to you that that was done on purpose. That was done on purpose for what purpose? To keep the people coming back to who? To the church, to tell them what this means. Okay? Another one there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Charity is patient and benign. Well, what does benign mean?
Harmless.
Harmless, right? So I think the King James says there, charity is patient and is kind. Right? You got replenished there in Philippians chapter 1 verse 11, replenished with the fruit of justice by Jesus Christ. I find that replenished to be an interesting one, especially given things we've talked about in the past about the gap theory. But anyway, let's get this. I want to end this. Let's go to the bottom of page 6 and look at our last category. So we've looked at the similarities between Wycliffe and Reams. We've looked at the Latinisms, the dark phrases, the fashionable words, and the last category I want to comment on, which we already have a little bit, is Catholic readings. Okay? So, Condit records the following examples of pro-Roman Catholic readings, that should say readings, in the Reims New Testament, quote, "The translators themselves disclaim any attempt to falsify for the sake of their own cause." Now, that's a fancy way of saying they claim, the translators of the Reims claim that they're not, you know, translating in such a way so as to support the church or to undo it, to do it in an unjust manner, okay? Notwithstanding the disclaimer, the rendering of Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, they had done penance in haircloth and ashes long ago, looks very much like a special wording for the advantage of their own cause. Penance? What church tells you that if you sin, you need to do penance? The Roman Catholic Church. Versus repented. If you look that verse up in the King James, it says that they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. Not do penance. Okay? The word repentance also almost always appears as penance with a Romanish signification. The name of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is invariably printed in capitals, indicating a patristical exaltation. So let me show you that. I don't know how many of you caught it, but here's Matthew chapter 1. Joseph, the husband of Mary, in all caps. Is that the deification of Mary? Sure is. Is she on par with Christ in the same verse? In the way that it's typeset and reads. It's pretty outlandish.
They don't do that with the Holy Ghost.
They don't do that with the Holy Ghost. But every time you see Mary in this text, how's her name spelled? Mary. Up there we had obviously Mary there again. Every time Mary here again, it's spelled with what? Is that a Roman Catholic reading to do it that way? All right. So the word church, so I'm on the last line that I quote. So the word church is put in capitals, indicating by way of eminence the Roman Catholic Church. So they're not just talking about a church in the sense of a local body of believers, or the church, the body of Christ, the universal church, of which we're all part of as members of the body of Christ. They're talking about, no, the church, our church. Because they put, I don't have an example of this handy. I'd have to scroll through and find one. But they're spelling it what? They're spelling it in all caps, signifying not just a church, a local church, or the body of Christ, but a specific one. Church. And don't take a rocket scientist to figure out what church they're referring to. Okay? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. This one I find to be absolutely absurd. Hebrews chapter 1, New King James Bible, look at verse 3. who being the brightness, talking about Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Okay, look at the notes. The rendering of Hebrews 1:3 is also problematic with a clear reference to purgatory. Here's what the Ream says. Who being the brightness of his glory and the figure of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, making, what's the next word?
Purgation
of sins, sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high. Purgation leaves open the idea of what?
Purgatory.
It's in pop making purgation versus having King James, all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our what? Sins. Here he's making purgation. You see the difference? You see how the rendering indicates Catholic doctrine? Okay? So we've got a lot of these kinds and sorts of issues here with the Reams. So I just need to say it again for the sake of absolute clarity, okay? Am I telling all of you to go out and buy a Reams and read a Reams and the Reams is the Word of God?
No,
I am not saying that, okay? And I'm sure you all came back from last week, so you know I'm not saying that, right? Let's put it a different way. You allowed me back. So if you had perceived me to be advocating, I'm sure most of you would have been like, get that guy out of here, right? Okay. But my point is this. Is this as neat and tidy as we want to think? It's not as neat and tidy as we want to think, right? So this Catholic Bible with Catholic readings, Catholic notes, Catholic renderings, does this influence the King James translators in certain places of how they think the text should read?
Yeah.
Yes, it does. So it doesn't do us any good to say things about it that aren't true. We can say what's true, acknowledge the facts, and have a reasonable understanding of what's going on without throwing our whole endorsement behind the Reams Bible and saying, this is the Word of God. Because obviously, for a host of reasons we've seen just in this 1 hour of looking, I would say it's not. I have no problem saying the Reams New Testament is not the Word of God. There's too many. Are there substantive changes to the doctrinal content of the Bible made by the Reams New Testament?
Yes.
Yes. So, you know, some of the things we read, you could argue, are different ways of saying the same thing. But there are a great many of substantive changes from what we've seen here. Okay? So, and then if you guys look again at the notes, if you go on to page 8 and following, you have the appendix, just more information, more details about some of the things that we've talked about here. All right? So does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this? Yeah?
Well, I'm sure you're probably going to talk about this, but how does the Catholic Church view the King James Bible? Is this, to them, is this full of error?
I would say the Catholic Church hates the King James Bible.
Okay.
I would add to that, they hate all Protestant Bibles taken from non-Latin Vulgate sources. So we haven't gotten this far, but what ends up happening is the same guy who translates the Reams here, he's going to write a book after the Reams is released, basically ripping Protestants for their belief in sola scriptura on the basis of the fact that there are variant readings. So this is going to then open up a whole other can of worms here. The idea that only the originals are inspired and of authority is first put into the thought stream by the Roman Catholic bishop or priest, Richard Simon. I've got at least two videos right now on the church's YouTube page talking about that. One of them I did like 2 weeks ago on the origin of the originals only. So they are definitely not, and I would also add, Amy, that if, so the Reams New Testament comes out in 1582, right? And they say that they already have the Old Testament done, but that they can't print it because they don't have enough money. I'm summarizing their argument, but that's basically what they said, right? Well, in 1604, the King James Project is announced. The king agrees to take on that project, right? Or at least throw his weight behind it being done, and his Archbishop Bancroft organizes it, sets it up, etc. The King James is published in 1611. Well, just so happens in 1610, the Catholics released the Old Testament portion of their Bible in two volumes. Half in 1609 and the second half in 1610. So sitting there waiting for the King James to come off the press is a full Douay Rheims Roman Catholic Bible in 1611. I think that's strategic on the part of the church as a way of trying to combat what was going to be happening with the release of the authorized version. So, and then the Douay Rheims is going to be the authoritative Catholic Bible in English for, you know, till probably 1970 or something in there, when the New American Bible was published. And again, that's the Bible I talked about in my video from this week, where they, in Psalm chapter 14, verse 3, conveniently dropped the extra 48 words in 6 verses. If you didn't watch my video on the Septuagint from Friday, or from Thursday, you need to check it out. Because I proved, I think, beyond doubt, that there was no Septuagint. How many know what the Septuagint is? Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that all the scholars say Jesus used and the apostles used when they wrote the New Testament, okay? There are 48 Greek words and 6 verses from Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, back inserted into Psalm chapter 14, verse 3 in the so-called Septuagint, which means that whoever wrote the Septuagint had Romans on the table in front of them when they did it. So there is no way, and those specific 48 words and 6 verses only occur, the only place they occur is in Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. There's no way they could have got back into that because that's not where the traditional Hebrew passage ended. And the Roman Catholic Church finally sort of tacitly, under the table, sneakily admitted that in 1970 when they published. And again, you give me, I'm seeing the raised eyebrows. You need to watch my video. I lay all that stuff out and I talk about why I'm making that argument. Okay? But we're up against it. So here's what's going to happen. Next Sunday, I want to kind of flip the coin on this a little bit because these guys are talking about how they're just following the Latin Vulgate. I want to show you that despite what they tell you, were they also relying on other Protestant Bibles? They were. So we'll talk about that, and then we'll talk about the Catholic doctrine that is taught in these annotations and in these footnotes. Then I'm going to show you how the Rheims impact the Rheims King James connection. And after we do those two things, we'll be pretty much near the point of stopping for this term. Okay. Any questions?
Which Bible does the Catholic Church use today?
So it's a great question, Ernie. I would say they probably use the NIV. No, that was a joke. Nobody laughed, so apparently it wasn't funny.
at work, when one of our the union would give us a Bible if one of our parents passed away. And they said, you want a Protestant Bible or a Catholic Bible? Well, of course, I said Protestant. I always wondered, well, what's the difference? What's the Catholic Bible that they're going to give me? What's that consist of?
Well, for one thing, it's got the Apocrypha in it.
Okay.
So it's got all the apocryphal books all spread through the Old Testament like they are in the Septuagint and Codex Sinaiticus, frankly. So it's going to have the Apocrypha in it, and it's going to have, you know, Catholic, it's going to be coming from a Roman Catholic source. and probably, you know, it's going to have Catholic readings in it, similar to the Reams here.
You should have taken the Catholic so you could see.
You get compared.
Yeah, because both my parents passed, I should have one of each.
All right, any other questions? All right, we got a pack.